And this morning, we go from a mission to our youngest kids to a mission to some of our older kids. We have with us today Brandon and Kristen Crouch with Navigators from the University of California, Riverside, and they're traveling through and wanted to stop by and just share a little bit about what they're doing and how we can continue to pray for them and help them as they try to reach a difficult generation. Those of you who have kids going into college or have kids in college, you know how hard it is to keep them grounded and moving in the right direction. And so they just wanted to come share with you today a little bit about their challenges and what they're doing. And just so you know, again, missionaries traveling through in the summer, we'll take up a free will offering at the end of service today. They're going to be upstairs in my Sunday school classroom if you'd like to come and ask questions and hear a little bit more.
All right. Good morning. Well, I'm Brandon Crouch, and this is Kristen Crouch, and we have three little kids, Silas, who's 9, Isaiah, who will be turning 8 in 2 days, and Macy, who's 6. The numbers keep changing, so I have to think every time. So for those of you guys who have been coming to this church for a while, I am the grandson of Bob and Tressa Myers, who went here for quite a few years. And my mom now still lives in the house that I think is the last house my grandpa built outside of Rose Hill. So that's kind of where we're camped out for the next week. So we are with a ministry called the Navigators. And so we're stateside missionaries. I graduated from Kansas State and was shipped out to California. And we've been doing this now since 2000. So this is our 19th year. I don't know how that happened. But we are at UC Riverside, which is about an hour east of Los Angeles, and we've been there for, this is the 11th or 12th year. Those numbers keep changing too, and I can't keep track of those. So that's a little bit, and we've been supported by this church for a while, and so we wanted to say thank you and share a couple stories of what God is doing and some of the challenges that we've faced. But we wanted to say thank you and just kind of fill you in a little bit with what God has been doing through us in Riverside.
All right. Well, in the summer, every year at UC Riverside, they have orientations for the incoming freshmen. So all these 18-year-olds and their parents wander around campus, and they go to different meetings. I don't really know. But when I get to meet them and we get to meet them is when they come by a student club fair. And then students or their parents who are interested, and they say, oh, the Navigators, or we go out and we just talk to people and say, are you interested in growing in your faith this year? Do you want to grow in your relationship with God? And so we're a place on campus for students to find friends, no matter what their background is or where they've come from. College is an amazing crossroads where people decide, make great decisions that decide a lot about their future. So last summer, we were at one of these orientations, and a girl named Maria came and signed up. She gave us her information or her phone number, and only students that want to be contacted by us are going to give us their actual phone number. And Maria is one of these people. Maria's she's from, it's North San Diego County. She's a first-generation college student. I think she was born in Mexico. And so she is coming to UC Riverside. She gave us her phone number, and I was the one who got to call Maria when school started. Maria is, a lot of students either don't want to return the phone calls, even though they are the ones that gave us their information. Maria has just been responsive all year long. She doesn't know Jesus personally as her Savior, but God has put in her a heart to desire and figure it out. And so all year long, I pursued Maria. I said, can I come to your residence hall, your dorm, and have lunch with you? And then I'd bring my Bible and share just a little bit more about Jesus. And she was always really responsive. One time, she doesn't have a car, and so she would only go to her dorm and then, for classes. And she'd go to classes, and then she'd go home on the weekends because her parents wanted her home on the weekends. And so one day I picked her up and I took her to downtown Riverside, which isn't a big place, but she was like, I didn't know there was anything here besides campus. So I just got to share my life. I shared the gospel with Maria. I shared how to have a quiet time and spend time in the Bible, and she's just kind of eating it up and slowly seeing more and more about Jesus. And I've just loved becoming a friend of hers, kind of like a big sister or aunt or, I don't know, mom, I don't know, but just a woman in her life to like walk with her and help her know who Jesus is. I think she is taking steps that direction, but this year you can pray that Maria just chooses to put her faith in Christ and walks with him for all of her days.
Yeah, so that's a fun story, and for every one Maria, there are almost literally 99 who don't respond, who said that they wanted to. But another encouraging story, probably 6 or so years ago, there was this guy named Dean who he met, very similar to Maria. He was not a believer, did not follow Jesus. Freshman coming into college, and we approached him, said, hey, are you interested in growing in your faith in college? And he said, why not, you know? And so we ended up starting this friendship with Dean, and for him, his freshman year was the time in his life when he gave his life to Christ. And so at that point, all throughout knowing Dean, we tried to help him figure out how to read his Bible and have a real and living and life-giving relationship with Jesus, how to pray, how to spend time with him, how to study the scriptures, all those things. And so Dean got this taste of who God is, and he loved it. And one of the things that we also really try and get into these students is not only that they would develop and grow in this, but that they, in turn, would help other people come to know and follow Jesus. And so Dean gave, I think, 2 of his summers to short-term missions trips to Japan, which is sweet, when he was in college. So he's since graduated, but there are about 130 million people in Japan, and 1% follow Jesus. 99% of 130 million people don't. And so that's where Dean went. And so a couple years ago, Dean graduated, and since then, he's been involved in his church and kind of just plugging along and trying to follow Jesus. But then in the last 6 months or so, he decided, I want to go for more of a, at least a 2 or 3 year time of ministering in Japan. So he's going to give his full time and energy to seeing that percentage grow in Japan of people who follow Jesus. So I just want to say thank you on behalf of Maria, who probably wouldn't even say thank you yet because she doesn't know what's going on, but we're hoping that she comes to know Jesus. And Dean, and I think it's so sweet that the support and the prayers that you guys have given to us is bearing fruit, not only in Riverside, but there's going to be a bunch of Japanese people that you'll probably never meet that you guys have had a part in helping them know Jesus. And it hasn't happened yet, but it is happening. Well, I guess it has happened in those summers. So really quickly, a couple challenges, though, that we face. One of the things I have prayed since the beginning of Riverside is that I love the character and story of Caleb. So in the Old Testament, he was one of the spies sent into the Promised Land. And he and Joshua were the only two that said, we believe God and his promises. And God said of Caleb, here is a guy who he has a different spirit about him. He loves me wholeheartedly. And that word wholeheartedly has stuck out to me. And I think it was true of Caleb's generation as well as now. There are very few men and women who will love God wholeheartedly. So I think it was true then as it is now, but I think now there are different, today, this generation, there are different things, different reasons why people don't love God wholeheartedly. So I think a couple of those would be, and we see it for sure out there, is the breakdown of healthy family. It's just harder. Kids don't, we often have students in our house for meals just sitting around a table. I don't think that's common at all for a lot of these students to have a table where you sit around as a family and talk about life and what matters.
So I think there's a lot of effects because of that. So I think that's a challenge. I think another one is just this battle with technology impacts our society so much. And I think a couple of the impacts would be these students, a lot of them have very little understanding of what healthy conflict looks like, how to, if you have a conflict with somebody, how to address it in a healthy way, how to move through it. And so that just wrecks a lot of relationships. And I think just being able to move towards and love the people around you. I think they're so used to social media and whatnot. We see a lot of effects of that on campus. And so those are a couple reasons why. And it seems like just in general, there's less vulnerability. People, I think, throughout time have wanted to be known. But I think there's kind of a fear of allowing people to know you. And so, so I think that's something we battle through also. They have a hard time taking those steps of being vulnerable with us so that they might become part of the fellowship and even being known by God. So I think those are some of the challenges that we have faced. So again, I just want to say, pray for us with those challenges. Pray for the fruit of our labor, both in Riverside, throughout our nation, and into the world, because that's what we want to see. And thank you for being a part of this with us.
It has been a while since we have talked about our vision for the future, and Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a great place to jump back in and take a little mid-year refresher course of what we've talked about, especially as we hear Brandon talk about this idea of a next generation, of what this next generation looks like, and the problems that it presents to those who are working in ministry. In January next year, 2019, we will celebrate our 150th anniversary as a church. And I think it's important that we do that because our history is important and we should celebrate it. But we also, our celebration has to be more than just looking back at the past. It has to be a thing that we use to push us forward. Instead of saying, just look at all that we've done, it's also a time for us to look and go, look how much more we still have to do in this day and age. So let's keep that in mind as we move towards that, because as we see, this next generation, you heard them talk about it, is a generation that are not growing up in homes like we grew up in homes. They don't have mom and dad. They don't have grandparents. They don't sit around and have family meals. And so the religion that people's mom and dad talked about, your mom and dad, your grandpa, it is not viable to them because they don't understand the concept of family. And so it's important that we keep those things in mind as we go. That generation is not impressed when we as a church talk about how many hours we spend in committee meetings, talking about budgets and which version of the Bible is the best, and drums or organs, or which kind of music we're going to play in church, or as we discuss and argue over policy and procedures. That stuff does not intrigue them at all. It is not attractive to them. And so this generation is walking away, this next generation is walking away in numbers greater than ever before, not necessarily from Jesus, but from organized church and organized religion. And I tell you, as a person that ministered in Manhattan with college kids and coming from a college background, it just breaks my heart to see that we have this generation that is, in a way, looking for relationship, but not the relationship that we want them to have, or the ones that we think is how they should do church. And so as we talk about this generation, I know some of us, you may feel this morning that I'm bagging on the way that we've done things, the good old days, and I'm not in that at all. What I want you to understand that is, even in the Bible, from New Testament to Old Testament, change was in evident. It was going to happen. Again, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So the first covenant wasn't a bad thing, as we said last week. It was good and it served a purpose in that day. It was right for the people of Israel at that time. Coming out of slavery, they needed direction, they needed guidance, just like we do with our young children. We give them a lot more rules, but hopefully then as they get older, we release some of those rules and allow them a little bit more freedom. This idea of change from Old Testament and New Testament scared people, just as change scares many of us. In fact, it scared them so much that they even killed the agent of change. But it's also important to remember that without that change, a people who were on the outside looking in. Remember, the old covenant, who was it for? It was just for the Hebrews. Without the new covenant, without the change from the old covenant to the new testament, we would be outsiders still looking in. Because just the old covenant was for Hebrew. God's, if my people would humble themselves and pray, we would not be included in that my people if there had not been a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament covenant. Because it was exclusive to a certain group of people, this religion. This religion was exclusive to a place, a temple that they had. And it was exclusive to certain actions and policies and procedures and rules that were only for those people. And so as we talk about the next generation, I want us to first understand one thing about church and religion, and that is every religious organization, right, especially the church, has different life stages that they're going to go through. I'm going to try to get through these briefly, but we just need to have an understanding of how church is organized. The first three stages are called establishing, and then formation, and adolescence, right? And these three stages usually occur within the first 7 to 10 years of church life. It's a startup phase. There's lots of energy. There's lots of excitement. I don't know if Dick's in here right now, but I think today is the church that Casey Smith is helping plant. I think today is their first church service. And so I can tell you there's going to be a lot of excitement going on there as they go. So there's lots of excitement. There's lots of activity. There's lots of adventure. There's lots of risk-taking. It is a high-energy time of willingness to outreach and experiment. So it's a good 7 to 10 years. Then comes the prime stage. Everyone is working. Everyone is working. Everything's working well. The energy, the organization, the guidance, relationships. Well, there is staying power in the church. At this point, the church knows that they can make it for a while. The problem is we don't often recognize this stage until after it's long gone. And then we recognize it because we go, oh, do you remember the good old days when the church was full? Which tells me that the church isn't full anymore. And so we reach the maturity stage. The maturity stage is the church is a well-oiled machine. We've got the routine down pat. It's aging, and it's still strong, but not quite as strong as it used to be. Everything appears to be going well until maybe we really begin to dig in and look at numbers, and what we see is everything is not trajecting upward. It is starting on a slow decline and descent. This maturity stage is marked by a loss of membership, people sneaking out the back door. You don't try as much new stuff. You're comfortable with what's taking place. You don't take risks like you did in the first three stages of a church life. The biggest marker of a mature church is self-denial. Self-denial that there is a problem and self-satisfaction with what we've done in the past and everything is good because of that. We can identify this stage when people say, it's not the number of people that count, it's the quality of the people that count. In the first 10 years, the numbers meant everything. And all of a sudden, the numbers start to go away. Well, numbers don't matter anymore. It's the quality of the people that count. The next stage is aristocracy. Dr. Galindo says this is the stage where a church becomes more of a historical archive. It becomes more of a museum. We celebrate more than anything the glory years of the congregation. Buildings become the prime focus of what goes on in the aristocracy stage. Memorials become prevalent. And the church slowly becomes a museum rather than a hospital for the sick. Galindo, in his book, says that not all churches become aristocratic, and most importantly, none should be. Again, denial is the big thing here at this stage. We don't want to think there's anything wrong with our beloved church because we love it the way it is, decline and all. It's interesting that I try to meet with a lot of different pastor groups, so I want to catch what's going on in this day and age, what other people are doing. And you can actually believe, and this is hard for me, that there are churches in our community and around the United States even, as I talk to different pastors, that their churches are willing to die rather than change. And they're upfront about it. And pastors begin to feel more like chaplains rather than shepherds who are leading their church. And it becomes a very tough. Dr. Galindo, in his book about the history of the stages of church life, says that at this stage, life doesn't have to be over, all right? Decline can keep coming in this stage called the bureaucracy now is the next stage. This stage is marked by less membership, less budgets, less energy, fewer baptisms. The denials still continue, but at least now we're aware of the problems that are going on. And so the solution usually in this stage of church life is, let's make more rules and we'll make more policies and procedures. Let's get hawkish over the budget and tight fist every penny. And then let's form more committees to manage the committees that we have, because the committees that we have must not be doing their job or we wouldn't be in this situation. And he says this is the wrong attitude to take. Again, denial is the big thing. This is usually the next to last stage, but he says it doesn't have to be. Revitalization can take place, but it means going back to the establishment, the formation, and the adolescent stage where we're excited about sharing the gospel. We're excited about reaching new people. We have a new commitment to evangelism. And so we can revitalize, because lack of revitalization leads us to the final stage, which is dissolution. End. Doors closed. No more church. Tom Rainer, who was one of the leading researchers on church behavior today, says that every year between 4,000 and 7,000 churches close their door. Now, 60% or more of the churches in our country are 100 people or less. But those aren't just the churches that are closing. I've shared these two examples with you before, and I just want to remind you of them, of Westside Christian Church in Wichita. In the 1950s and 1960s, they had over 1,500 people in attendance on Sunday. Last spring, just a little over a year ago, they closed their doors with 150 people in membership. They celebrated their last church service was an Easter Sunday service, 150 people. They had another service a little bit later, but it wasn't a church service. It was called a legacy service to remember all that they had done. To me, that would have been more of a mourning for what we can't do because of the way we had handled business. And again, the year before that, one of our sister churches, former sister churches in the ABC, First Baptist Church in Wichita, closed their doors with less than 250 people in a 120,000 square foot building in which they had about $2 million of deferred maintenance that needed to be done because they didn't have the finances to do them. And they merged with another church, a City Life, who was in that formation, establishment, and adolescent stage of life. And now there's over 1,000 people at that church and growing. I think if you would have gone to Westside in the First Baptist Church, Wichita, and said, hey, do you guys think you would ever close? They would have said, oh, probably not likely. Can it happen here? If I asked you that question, you would probably give me the same answer. Probably. Not likely that it would happen. But I think if we could go back to those churches today and ask them, what do you think was the problem? I think they would tell you that if they were honest and objective, that they had become an inward-focused church, that their energies and finances and policies, everything became focused on what was going inside the building and not outside the building. It became a museum rather than a hospital for the sick. So how does that happen? How do churches get this far? Well, I think it comes down to religion and relationship. And religion is restricted by procedures, it's restricted by people, and it's restricted by places. If we go back to the exile, and people are leaving, coming out of slavery, God gave them commandments, and he gave them rules. And if you read Exodus and Numbers, man, there's lots of them. But then the religious leaders began to pile on more. what they began to do is look for everything that could possibly go wrong. And they were going to make a policy or an oral law or a tradition that would guard against that. It may never happen, but we're going to have a policy and procedure for anything that might come up. This week at VBS, we were talking to one of my grandsons that was here, and he was asking about Jeremiah and April last week from PNG, and he wanted to know where Papua New Guinea was. And I said, well, it's about 5,700 miles from Los Angeles across the ocean. Well, can we go there? I said, we can. Jeremiah wants us to come there, but it's really expensive to get there. It costs thousands of dollars. Well, then we could drive. He's five. And I said, well, we can't drive. But what if we could? What if we could drive across the ocean? How long would it take us? I said, we can't. Can't do it. Well, then we can swim. I said, well, you can't swim. It's 5,700. Nobody's ever done that before. I said, you're going to get tired. Where are you going to sleep? I'll just sleep in the water. No, you can't. Well, what if I can? And this is what happens when we start doing policies and procedures in churches. We start saying, well, what if this happens? Let's make a rule. What if this happens? Let's make a rule. What if this happens? Make a rule. And what happens then, all these policies and procedures become so restrictive that it's stifling. Jesus condemned this in the New Testament. He condemned the Pharisees for all of these burdens, he said, that they had put on people. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, much to the disdain of the Pharisees. Heaven forbid that you do any kind of labor, even if it was to help somebody on Sunday. Jesus' disciples gathered grain from the field on a Sunday because they were hungry. The Pharisees went bonkers because it's a rule that we have. You don't do that, but people are hungry. It doesn't matter. It's a rule. And so we lose sight sometimes of meeting the needs of people as we do come up with all these rules and regulations. The longer we're in place, the more rules and regulations that we have. But that's not Jesus' world. That's not the way that he operated. In fact, he tells us a very story about this very same thing. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. All of you know it. The Levite and the priest are religious leaders. They are well thought of people in the community. They are held in high esteem. But yet, because of all their rules and regulations, they fail to help somebody in need. And as Jesus tells the story, it's a Samaritan. Somebody who's not part of the religious organization. Somebody who's not part of this exclusive group of people. That becomes the hero of the story. Because he put people's needs first. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to the righteous, but to the sinners." Jesus said there's so many rules that the church no longer begins to look attractive to people outside. I bet if we talked to Brandon and Kristen, that's one of the things that people would object, these college kids would object to, is, well, church seems to be so stifling. The way that it's organized, the way that it's set up, because we choose religion over relationship. I love the stories that they told, because did you see how much time that Kristen is invested in Maria? Because Maria craves relationship more than she is craving religion. Same thing with Dean. Hey, whatever. They're looking for relationship, and they've poured their lives into him. They didn't give him a rule book and say, hey, this is our religion. He said they poured into their lives. They looked at what was going on in their world and wanted to get to know that they invited young people out to coffee. They invited them out to have dinner. The best thing that ever happened to religion is when Jesus died on the cross and the temple curtain was torn in two. And now everybody has access to God 24/7, not just one or two people in the priest and a couple times a year. Everybody has access to God, a relationship with God. You know, one of the things, and I'm included as a leader of the church, is that we as Christians can get pretty good about trying to pad our religious resumes. Went to church every Sunday. Haven't missed a Sunday in 45 years. Not me, but we that's how we mark our resume. We talk about how much we give. We talk about all the things that we do, perfect attendance, being able to quote scripture, posting on various medias and social medias. But that's not... God doesn't call us to look impressive. God calls us to love other people. In James chapter 1, he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world." When the rules that we make in a church keep us from loving God and keep us, most importantly, from loving other people, friends, it's time to change rules. People should always come first. Relationships should always come first. So I said that our religion places often keep us from taking care of people. I know that I hear a lot, I wish that people would treat this sanctuary more reverently like people did in the good old days in the Old Testament. Reverence. Well, let's not forget that in the good old days of the Old Testament, only one or two people had access to God. Only one or two people had access to God once or twice a year. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that. It says that they could only come in few times, few people. Let's not forget that in the good old days of the reverent Old Testament sanctuary, men and women could not worship together. You would not be allowed, if we went back to those days, to be sitting here with your spouse, if you have one, and worship together. The women would be in an outer courtyard. Places, when we hold buildings in this high regard, Hebrews chapter 9, 1 says that it speaks of an earthly place. I'm not going to read the scripture to you, but it talks about an earthly place of worship. And then verses 2 to 5 go on and talk about all the earthly things that are made this tent. This earthly made temple was the first place that the Jews to worship. And the author in this scripture says, I'm not going to go into detail because there's so much of it, and I'm not going to go into detail either today because there's so much of it, but he says that this was an earthly temple, an earthly priest, everything man-made, and because it was man-made, guess what? It's only temporary. After 500 years, this beautiful tent was replaced with a more beautiful temple. But that temple only lasted about 500 years before it was replaced. And then that temple was utterly destroyed by the Jews shortly, by the Romans, excuse me, shortly after this book of Hebrews was written. See, the Jewish people counted on a temple, a building, to help them be free from sin and guilt and the sacrifices that took place there. But it was temporary, just as previous First Baptist Church buildings were temporary. This building will someday be gone too. I can guarantee you that it will not be here forever. So we cannot rely on buildings. We cannot rely on sanctuaries to make us holy or righteous. In verse 10 of chapter 9, he says all of those things were external. The building was external. The sacrifices were external. It didn't do anything to the heart. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 10, if you would. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus didn't come through an earthly temple. Jesus came through a heavenly temple. He didn't come through animal sacrifices that took place year after year after year. Jesus came one sacrifice, once and for all, so that lives would be changed. And because he came and gave us that once and for all sacrifice, he gave us a better way. He gave us a new covenant, a better way, and a forever high priest. Verse 13 in chapter 9 says that goats and the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer only made people outwardly clean. Only again, external. Sacrifices that did little to change the hearts because every year they're back offering more sacrifices. Jesus didn't enter an earthly temple year after year after year. He entered in through the heavenly temple one time, one sacrifice, so that we would be freed from the burden and guilt of our sins. And the outcome of that, he says in Scripture, in verse 14, is that we should be free from the burden and guilt of our sins so that we can serve the living God. And this is a problem, I think, again, when I talk about church right now, I'm talking about kingdom church. I think this is a problem with kingdom church, and I think that's why we have a problem reaching the next generation. They're not impressed by our endless meetings. They're not impressed with the idea that you have to go to church to hear good preaching. They're not impressed with an idea that we have to check off these religious activities that we do. That generation has social media. They have access to YouTube. They have access to online preachers they're going to get far better preaching than they could ever get coming here to hear me. They can do it, and the thing is, they can do it from the comfort of their home. They can do it with their cup of coffee. They can do it in their sweatpants and their shorts, and nobody's going to judge them. So why not Why not take that opportunity if they're not going to be able to have relationship? Because again, this is the thing they're looking for. I think more important than anything is relationship. They may have 1,000 friends on Facebook, but they don't really have friends. They have acquaintances. They want relationship. They want us as a church to walk alongside them, invest ourselves in their lives. They're jacked up, messed up lives where they haven't had family dinners. They don't have. This is the largest generation of fatherless people that we've ever seen coming through our country. And because of it, there are more young men in prison. There are more teenage girls who are pregnant because they're looking for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places. And they're looking for people to invest in their lives, spend time with them outside of a church building, to go have a cup of coffee with them. Studies show that 1/3 of the next generation are anti-church. Again, they're not anti-Jesus, they're just anti-church because they are anti-religion. Because they have come to church and they haven't been welcomed by the spirit of Jesus, but a spirit of judgment and criticism. Jesus spent more time in the Bible hanging out with people away from the temple. And who did he spend time with? Sinners, publicans, tax collectors, women of ill repute. He didn't wait for them to come to him in the temple. Jesus went out to where the people were. And so the truth of the matter comes as we look to be a next generation church. It is the church's move to be able to do these kind of things, to reach people in new ways, to invest in time rather than in buildings and in policies and procedures and rules. It's time to invest in people. I mean, that's what our vision statement actually says. What is our vision statement? Why are we here? Let's go back and look at that real quick. And as I do that, I want to share one statement with you as we think about this vision statement. Ed Stetzer is the chair of the Billy Graham Distinguished Chair of Church Mission and Evangelism at Wheaton College. And he's the executive director of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. Here's what he says about the church and vision. Churches are not meant to be mere holding tanks for folks who remember the good old days. And if they cannot fulfill their purpose, they don't need to exist. Here's our vision statement. Here's our purpose. Why do we exist? We exist to help people in the world who don't belong to belong. We exist to help people feel welcomed, valued, and connected. And we do that by investing in people. We don't want people to come here to be invested and connected to a building. We want them to be connected to us as people. We want to welcome them and make them feel like this is their home. I know that there are a lot of people that think, man, Pastor Rick goes crazy over VBS. And I do. I had a whole lot of fun last week. But I want those kids to know that this is a place where they can come and have fun and be themselves. Not just to be always told, you can't do that in church. You can't do this. You can't do that. Man, come and enjoy and have fun. Learn. But be connected, because someday this building will be gone. But hopefully us, the body of the church, will live on. Just like Brandon said, their ministry is going to live on through Dean, who is going to go out and touch who knows how many people in Japan he may already have. We'll never know about it, and we don't know where our kids will be someday, but we want them to feel connected. We exist to help people in the world who don't belong to believe in Jesus Christ, and understand that salvation is by grace through faith in him and him alone, not by adhering to a bunch of rules that we as people made up. A checklist of things that we as a church deem to be appropriate behavior that may not even be biblical in nature. And we exist to help people who don't belong to become passionate followers of Jesus who live out their faith in every aspect of life. Not just Sunday mornings, but every day. With their families, hopefully, at their jobs, and in their recreational activities. It is relationship over religion. And we have to begin to see that these things cannot always be accomplished in a church building alone or just by sending checks to missionaries. But it becomes when we are more involved in our community. It is great to send the Pregnancy and Family Resource Center money. It's great to fill up those baby bottles and give them. But when's the last time we went down there and we sat and had a relationship with this pregnant teenage girl? When is the last time we went down there and we talked to these young men who were fathering these children out of wedlock and had tried to develop a relationship with them and show them what a Christ-like man should be, rather than wag our fingers at him and go, oh, you shouldn't have done that? because I guarantee you that a lot of them don't have fathers at home to have taught them what it looks like. Relationships can last and endure forever. Buildings will not. Policies and procedures will always change according to the times. They will not last. But relationships, walking through people's mucked up, messed up lives, people who are hurting and broken and looking for hope, those will last. Let me tell you, in Kansas, we have the answer to hope. The numbers are staggering, and we don't think about it in Kansas. Do you know that since 1999, Kansas has the highest increase in rate of suicide in this country? 45%. Do you know what the largest occupational group that commits suicide is? Farmers and agricultural workers. Number one job field for suicide. We have the answer. We have the hope. And it's that hope that brings us to this communion table this morning. So those of you who are serving communion, if you'd make your way down, appreciate you coming on down right now. We celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. See, Jesus' death and resurrection gives us not only hope for eternal salvation, but it gives us hope in this life today. A hope for the abundant life that Jesus came to offer us. Not one filled with judgment and criticism, but hope. No shame, no guilt, hope. And that's what we have to offer as a church. Jesus came that we would have abundant life. He came and he changed the Old Testament, gave us the New Testament covenant so that we could have a better way. And that better way is always going to be Jesus. Let's pray. But Father, we love you. We really do. And I know that we're here today because I pray that we love you more than the idea that we love of coming to church and building our resume and padding our religious statistics. And I pray that we come because we love you, and more importantly, we love people because you love people. Today we celebrate that love that you have for all people, that you gave your son, one and only son, Jesus Christ, to death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that we would have the hope of eternal life and the hope that we could live in that salvation here on earth today. So I pray that you would bless us and guard our hearts. Guard our hearts against religion and help us to be open to relationship. That the rules would not stifle our relationship with you, but more importantly, they would not stifle our relationships with the broken and hurting people, the people that Jesus came to minister to and that we need to minister to as well. We ask these things in his name. Amen.